Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. It's good to be back with you. And normally when a graduate comes back, there's always a tendency to reflect on the good old days. But we're living in the nasty now and now. And I would like to reflect upon now. And I'd like to remind you that we have a great God. And one of the modern songs has this phrase over and over, "How great is our God." It was A.W. Tozier in almost his opening statement in this classic work, Knowledge of the Holy, has these words, "What you think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about God is the most important thing about you." Some see God as a Santa Claus, gimme, gimme, gimme. Some see God as 911, help Lord, my bill is due. Some see God as a tyrant, I sinned, I'm going to lose my salvation. The truth is, God is none of these things. And if we really want to know how great our God is, we have to look at the revelation which He has given us. He has given us general revelation in what we call creation. And in about a week or two, as you look at the beauty of the mountains around here, God is going to be screaming out to West Virginia, "How great I am." But we also have this special revelation, which we call the Bible. And in the Bible, there are 66 books that tell us a whole lot about Him. And perhaps the one book that tells us more about Him than any other book is the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah begins to talk about the Lord until you come to this great theological section in chapters 40 to 48, which is the greatest description of God in all the Bible. And in chapter 40, we have these opening words, "Say unto the city of Jerusalem, behold your God." Take a look at Him. Notice how great He is. And Isaiah says to the people of his day, "I want to tell you about this God. I want to tell you how great He is." Now, wait a minute, Isaiah. Who are you, a mere human being, to tell us about God? And Isaiah's response is, "I've seen Him. I've seen Him. I saw Him in the temple." And let's take a look at Him as we turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 9. And most of you have a half sheet handout that's blue with a general outline there. And for those of us who graduated more than 57 years ago, we don't know anything about PowerPoint. We still use paper. That's bad, isn't it? But anyway, you have an outline in front of you. And today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to read the passage except as we go through it to give a little explanation. But as we look at it, you'll notice in your outline that you have, we want to see five experiences that every person associated with Appalachian Bible College should have. Now that's a pretty broad statement. Some of your students, some of your staff, some of your faculty, I'm a graduate. Five experiences that everyone associated with Appalachian Bible College should have. First, let's notice in the first four verses that we have in chapter 6, and we're going to spend the majority of our time right here today, every person associated with Appalachian Bible College should have a concept of who God is. A concept of who God is. Now, this concept that Isaiah is going to give us is formed out of the context of his day. It's in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord." And the Hebrew emphasizes that fact. It was in the year of the dying of King Uzziah, "I saw." And the King James Version also emphasizes that, by adding the word also, which most translations do not have. Now, Isaiah, or Uzziah, that we read about back in the Chronicles, was a great king, but he had sinned, and because of his sin, he'd been plagued with leprosy. And there are three statements that we can make about Uzziah. He was a potentate, a king, but he was dethroned. He had no king. He was godly. He was a pious king, but he had sinned. He was a powerful king. But at this writing, he was living outside the city in a separate house. He had no power. Now, in contrast to Uzziah, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And he sees the Lord as sovereign, as pious, and as powerful. In contrast to Uzziah. Now notice these three facets, these three characteristics about our God. Notice first of all, in verse 1, his position, he is sovereign. In his position, he is sovereign. It was in the year of the dying of King Uzziah that I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, or his garment, completely filled the temple. And this is emphasizing the sovereignty of our God. Now notice the word Lord in verse 1. Capital L, small o, small r, small d. See that? You see that, don't you? Thank you. Some of you are looking, some of you are not looking. Look at verse 1. That's why when we go to chapel, we should be in attendance and at attention. Never mind. Whoa, that was bad, wasn't it? L-O-R-D. Now contrast that with verse 3, the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In verse 1, the Hebrew word is Adonai. In verse 3, the Hebrew word is Yahweh. And Adonai is translated with as Lord. Yahweh is translated as Lord. And we know the difference by looking at the capitals or the non-capitals. And in verse 1, it is the Hebrew word Adonai. And Adonai is the Hebrew word that expresses our God as the Lord, the Master, the Sovereign One. Notice these other features about him. As a king, he's seated on a throne. That's where a king sits. That's where a sovereign sits. And it's not the Lord that's high and lifted up. It's the throne that's... This is an unusual throne. And he's wearing an unusual robe. It doesn't go down to his feet. It literally goes all the way out the door on the other side, emphasizing the greatness, the sovereignty of our God. And one of the concerns of Martin Luther during the days of the Reformation was the fact that the church was exalting man and humanizing God, putting them on the same level. And if that were true 500 years ago, let me assure you that's very true today. In our day of relational theology, and I'm going to coin a term that I have not heard, value theology. And by value theology, I mean we're giving good advice to people in our churches and tagging a few verses on it. In our days of relational theology and values theology, we have almost totally emphasized the fact of the immanence of God. He is here, which of course he is, but we've forgotten about his transcendence. How great is our God! He is sovereign. Now there's the second factor about him. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. We see his person. He is holy. Above it, that is the throne, stood, that is hovered, the seraphim. And these are odd creatures. They had six wings. And in verse 3, they cry out one to another with holy, holy, holy. Now seraphim are only mentioned here in the Bible. You have cherubim. Cherubim, seraphim, in all probability, angelic beings. Implication that cherubim were God's messengers to go out. Seraphim never went anywhere. They stayed around the throne of God there to protect him in his holiness. The word seraph is singular, means burn or purge. The M on the end means that it's a plural. And Hebrew has singular, dual, and then plural. And this is plural, meaning there were at least three of them. At least three of them. And these angelic beings are more closely associated with the Lord than perhaps any other. Now they have six wings, we see in verse 3. And these wings come out their back. And it says, with two of them, or one pair, they would completely go around and cover their face. With the other two, they would completely go around and cover their feet, so that they were this way. And with the other two, in God's presence, they would fly around. Now these were perfect beings, no sin in them whatsoever, but these perfect angels dare not look upon the face of God and dare not have God look upon them. And they are speaking to one another, according to verse 3. They're crying out to one another. And they're doing this antiphonally. That's a big word for Wednesday morning, isn't it? Antiphonally. And what that means is, one was crying out, and the other was responding, and then another would cry out. And one was saying, Kadosh. The other would respond, Kadosh. And the other one would respond, Kadosh. And all together they would say, Kadosh, Kadosh, Yahweh Zabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Yahweh. This one who is in personal relationship with us, this Lord of armies. He is Yahweh, the Lord, who is closely associated, closely related to his people. And Isaiah is caught up in the holiness of God, and then he's beginning to see himself as he really is. But there's one more thing that he sees in verse 4. He sees his power. He is irresistible. And the posts, or the thresholds that literally held the door, began to quake and to begin to quiver. Now, you see what's going on here? Isaiah goes in this vision. He sees the Lord. That's all he sees. Then he sees a throne. Then he sees angelic beings. And the more he sees, the more he wants to get out of God's presence. And he keeps backing up until he's literally shaking at the doors. And would to God that we today might be so moved by the glory and power of God. Now that leads us to our second thought. Not only should we have a concept of who God is, but every person associated with Appalachian Bible College should have a consciousness of utter sinfulness before God. A consciousness of utter sinfulness before God. Now notice, he was conscious of his own sin. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. He literally says, I'm lost, I'm cut off. How could I possibly be saved in the presence of this holy God? Now, this expression, woe is me, is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's literally, oi li, oi. Vernon and I lived in the Philippines for a number of years. The Filipinos are wonderful people, very expressive. And when they're startled, they say, oi. What does oi mean? Oi means this, it's an emotional thing. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, I want you to be a prophet. And Jeremiah responded, aha! What does aha mean? Aha doesn't mean anything. It means that there's an emotional response to all that. And Isaiah's response is, oi! Just, I see myself. I'm ruined. I'm lost. And notice he says, I'm a person of unclean lips. Unclean lips. And the mouth speaks where the heart really is. And the pure lips of the seraphim was a painful reminder of his own sinful lips. And then when he saw himself, he began to see the others. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He saw the condition of others, and if you look at the first five chapters of this book, you'll find there a scathing indictment of the people of his day. But notice, he did not see them until, first of all, he saw himself. Now, the reason is very simple. He saw the Lord. Notice how he says, how he phrases this in the latter part of verse 5. For my eyes have seen Melech, the king, Adonai, the Lord, the sovereign Lord, Yahweh of armies. And one cannot help but see himself unclean when he sees the Lord. There is no instance, and there's two words you want to always never use. I learned at ABC, always and never. There is never an instance in the Scripture in which a person sees the Lord, but he does not have this kind of response. There was Joshua, Job, Daniel, Saul, John. He just said of David Brainerd, the young man who died at 29 of tuberculosis, the missionary to the Indians, he at times was so overcome with his own sinfulness that he would literally vomit. It was Peter in the boat when he saw himself and he saw Jesus. He said, Jesus, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm glad the passage doesn't end here. Let's move on quickly to the third point. Every person associated with Appalachian Bible College should have a cleansing in Calvary's fountain. God does not leave us in despair. And I didn't say all that to make you feel bad. I'm saying this now to make you feel good because there is hope. After such a confession, we need a cleansing, but there is the possibility of this cleansing. Sin can be purged. The highest angelic beings couldn't do it. It took the fire from off the altar, the coal, representative of the blood of Jesus. That's the possibility. It can be done by the blood of Jesus. Now, notice the process of cleansing. Then flew one of the seraphim, verse 6, verse 7, he placed it on my mouth and said, this has touched your lips. The coal was applied to his lips, the very things he had declared to be sinful. Now, that was in the Old Testament, but the New Testament says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Don't take that lightly. You know that, 1 John 1:9, don't you? And the word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing about something that another person says. Now, are you awake? This is not a trick. I'm holding in my hand a Bible. You know, this is a Bible. New Scofield Reference Bible, belongs to Verna. This is a Bible. What is this? Most of you are skeptics. One or two of you have been converted. This is a Bible. What is this? It's a Bible. You believe it too, don't you? I wasn't tricking you. This is a Bible. And you said the same thing about that I say. And that's what it means to confess. We don't generalize before God. Well, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. You know that. Or what I used to hear as a pastor, after all, Lord, I'm just a human. No, let's come clean. Whatever it is, say it before the Lord, and it's gone. Which leads us to the fourth thought. Every person associated with Appalachian Bible College needs to consecrate himself or herself to God. Verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here I am. Here, I'm going to stop right there. Now, before, notice this, he had seen the Lord. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I what? Saw. Now, notice verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord. He had confessed his sin. And he's in fellowship with God, and he's in a place where God can get through to him. It is said of D.L. Moody that he was once preaching on the subject of missions, And after his message, a young man came up to him and said, "Mr. Moody, I don't believe God's ever called me into missions." To which Mr. Moody looked him straight in the face and said, "Young man, have you ever been in calling distance?" Oh. And Isaiah is now in calling distances. And Isaiah says, "Lord, I'm yours. Here I am. Here I am." And that is an act of consecration. This leads us to the fifth concept that we have. Every person associated with Appalachian Bible College should have a commitment to the service of God. Now, the consecration is toward God. Now we're talking about going away out to others. The first is vertical. Now we're horizontal. Here I am. Send me out there. And Isaiah gave an immediate response. There was no resistance. There were no excuses. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You're so familiar with the others. Moses, and even Jeremiah, and even Jonah. "Here I am, Lord, consecrated to you, then committed to the service of God." I am going to reflect back for just a moment. He was in the month of May. It was a Friday evening. It was 1953, the very first graduation exercise of Appalachian Bible College. There were six graduates. I was an usher. The exercises were held in Pettus Baptist Church down in Pettus, Whitesville, some 40 miles down the windy road. There were folding doors. In the back, there was music. The speaker was Dr. G. Allen Fleece, who at that time was the president of what was then called Columbia Bible College. Before Dr. Fleece spoke, there was a moving at the door. And I was standing in the back. And prior to that, during this semester, I finished high school on Friday, sometime in January. On Sunday afternoon, I was a student at Appalachian Bible College. Talking about a transition. And God was working in my life. And on one occasion, I heard a pastor preach from Isaiah chapter 6. On another occasion, I was over at a Youth for Christ rally in Covington, Virginia, and I heard a man that Saturday night speak on Isaiah chapter 6. And then a Cuban who couldn't speak English spoke, and his wife interpreted. And you know what he spoke on? Isaiah chapter 6. And that was really grabbing me. So here I am standing at the back of this door, and the door starts to open. And a drunk man staggered in. And I took him outside on the front of the steps. And I started talking to this man about the Lord. I don't know how long I talked. All I know is I never heard the commencement address. I did hear music coming through the doors. "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll be what you want me to be." And I said to this man on the steps, "You hear that music in there? Are you going to receive the Lord?" He said, "No." I said, "Okay, I'm going in." "Are you going to receive the Lord?" He said, "No." I said, "Okay, I'm going to go in and do what that music says." I went in and stood in the back of that church. No invitation, no display. Nobody knows it. I said, "Lord, here I am. Send me." What a burden. But you know, that decision created another decision. Because I had a friend, a lady friend. And I knew she had a nice girl, Carolyn. My wife, Verna, knows about Carolyn. A little bit about Carolyn. But the next day, when I went home to Covington, I called Carolyn. I said, "Carolyn, I got to come to see you." She cried. Her mother called me. She was crying. I broke that girl's heart. I'm telling you, I did. But if I had not made that decision on Saturday, I wouldn't be standing here today for the decision I made Friday night. So let me hasten with you to talk about four implications four implications of doing what God wants you to do. Jesus has said, go into all the world and give the gospel. You have a 1, 2, 3 or an ABC. I'm not sure what you have in your outline. There it is. First, fulfilling God's objective of reaching every person means that somebody has got to go. Think of that. Every time you see a missionary standing up here, that person is somebody. Somebody's got to do it. It's not going to happen in a vacuum. Somebody has got to do it. And may I say that somebody might be you. Vernon and I have a daughter in Poland, church planter with her family, and our three grandchildren trying to do it. And I'm going to say this, Verna, as we go in the car, you can say what you want to me, you can beat me over the head. I'm 79. In 2 weeks, you'll be 80. And I want to tell you, I met her at Appalachian Bible College, and she's the most beautiful, God-graced girl, mountaineer, mountain mama that ever came out of West Virginia. And she and I, at our age, still want to do it. We still move. Somebody's got to do it. And I'm telling you, pretty bluntly, that somebody might be you. Secondly, there's no accomplishment without determination. You say, well, if God wills, I'll go. God has already willed for you to do something somewhere. The question is where. And I want to encourage you to be proactive in determining what God wants you to do. It's my understanding in about 3 weeks you're having your missions conference. And during that missions conference, I would encourage you, talk to the mission representatives. Talk to your missions people. Talk to your dean of women. Talk to your dean of men. Talk to your mission committee. Talk to your pastor. Be proactive in determining what God wants you to do. Now, I'm going to be quite upfront in number 3. Walking in obedience does not mean that we will be preserved from all trouble. Walking in obedience does not mean that we will be preserved from all trouble. The other night at the homecoming banquet, we sang the second stanza of the school song. And the words of that opening stanza go something like this: by thy love constrained to go, prepared to weep or die. Remember that? By thy love constrained to go, prepared to weep or die. I've had the privilege several times of teaching at Bibelschule Braca, the school of Braca in Lemgo, Germany, where one of your graduates, Paul Timmelin, is one of the key leaders of that school. And I'm invited to teach the book of Acts, which is for first-year students, and it's considered a missions course. So here I am, just after speaking in chapel, walking outside with this first-year class, and what a great group of fellows and gals they are. See, they're always the smiles on their face. You see, I and Verna over on the left-hand side, these students are required to do an internship every summer. They go 3 years, but they go 12 months. And they're required to do a 3-month internship in the summer. And many of them go abroad to other countries. You see the girl on the extreme left with the brown coat and the little yellow folder in her hand? Her name is Anita. If you move over about 4 people to the girl in the front with the maroon, that's Nadine or Nadine. Standing behind her on the right-hand side, that tall girl up, that's Rita. Anita and Rita are cousins from the same church. They're nurses. And they were committed to going to a small hospital in Yemen. Anita's father was an unbeliever. He said, don't you go over to that place. And this young girl said, I'm willing to die if my father will only become a believer. So Anita and Rita and 7 others went to this hospital in Yemen. One was a Korean nurse. One was a British nurse. One was a German doctor. 1 week later, they went outside the compound for a little picnic. They were kidnapped. Just a few days later, these two girls and the Korean girl were found brutally murdered. Before the funeral, Anisha's father repented to receive Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that the theme of the upcoming conference is on persecution. And I don't dare about that. I've been involved in that. I'm looking at the clock. I've got to quit. Let me give you the fourth and I'm through. There's no burden too heavy for Christ to bear. Now, it's going to be tough, but God will take care of you. His grace is sufficient. Whatever Christ asks you to do, he'll help you to do it. So here's the challenge. Maybe you're one of the people that God is speaking to about serving the Lord. Somebody's got to do it. And maybe that somebody be you. And I want to tell you, at this point in life, my wife and I have never had more joy than we have right now. Shall we stand for prayer? Father, thank you for your word. I don't know what you are doing in the hearts and lives of people. I know when I heard this passage preached many years ago, even through a Cuban, you were speaking to my heart, and perhaps you're speaking to some hearts here today about the simple fact of taking hands off of the life and giving it over to you, and you're going to direct after that. Lord, I want to pray for the upcoming conference in 3 weeks. I understand the emphasis on the persecuted church. That's real, very real. We're not part of that, but we want to be exposed to that. We want to be exposed to what you're having us to do. So help it to be a great conference, I pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and thank you for letting me come.